If you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 43 as we continue our time in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll remind you, as I often do beginning this series, that Jesus was seated on a hillside that sloped up from the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there, amidst the grass and the flowers, Jesus sat as a large group of his disciples and potential disciples. We don't know how large the group was exactly. I kind of imagine it being anywhere from 100 to 200 people, but we're just guessing. But Jesus spoke to them about what it meant to be his disciple and what it meant to be a citizen of his kingdom. Jesus came as a king to announce what his kingdom was all about, what the priorities and the values of his kingdom were, and the Sermon on the Mount is that message. And as I've told you before, I can't prove it, but I believe that when Jesus went about all the villages in the region of Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, that this was the essential message that he preached. This is my kingdom, and I announce it to you. That's where we come to verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, where we read, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is confronting wrong ideas about God's word and God's truth from the Old Testament. Every week, Jewish people would gather together in synagogues and hear a rabbi or a learned man teach from the Hebrew Scriptures. But oftentimes, what they learned from the Hebrew Scriptures at the synagogues was wrong. It was misapplied. For example, a rabbi would teach about the law regarding murder because the Old Testament says, you shall not murder. But the way that that teaching was presented gave everybody the idea that as long as you didn't physically murder somebody, you were fine. Jesus said, no, that's not enough. You also have to have a heart of love. The way they taught the Hebrew Scriptures gave people the idea that the law that says you shall not commit adultery only refers to the physical action, and it doesn't speak to the heart of lust and corruption that might lie within a person. And so Jesus made it clear that in many ways they misunderstood and the Scriptures were mistaught unto them. Now in this final section of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to his people and he says, listen, you need to understand that you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is the kind of teaching that they might hear in a synagogue of their time. And ladies and gentlemen, this was adding to the word of God in a dangerous way. Because the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, commands you shall love your neighbor. Okay, we get that. But do you understand what they added to it? They added to it the phrase, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. And so they took the law, the positive command to love your neighbor, to be a corollary command, and I should hate my enemy. And that's what was taught in the synagogues of Jesus' day. Jesus says, no, my kingdom's not like that. I know that might be what you hear in your religious gatherings, but my kingdom's not like that. In my kingdom, you love your enemies, you bless those who curse you, you do good to those who hate you, and you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus reminded everybody that in the sense God meant it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, all people are our neighbors, and even your enemy is your neighbor. You can't say to somebody, you're not my neighbor, therefore you're my enemy, and I'm free to hate you. Jesus says, no, even that person that you would regard as your enemy, you are to love them. Now, sometimes we regard people as enemies, and they're not our enemies. Isn't that tragic? Sometimes we create enemies in our own mind. If we were to describe what an enemy is, we would describe an enemy perhaps as anyone who wishes bad against us or who works bad against us. They can be an enemy in their actions or they can be an enemy in their heart. But that's someone who is our enemy or hates us. And sometimes people don't even hate us. They're not even our enemies, but we create them so in our minds. But let me tell you something. Whether that enemy is created in your mind or whether they actually exist, what does Jesus tell you to do towards them? Love them. Love your enemies. Just love them. Matter of fact, that's not where it ends. Look at what it says there in verse 44. Bless those who curse you. Then do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So Jesus doesn't tell you to pretend that you have no enemies. No, you may very well have enemies. Matter of fact, it might be worse than you imagine. You may have more enemies than you know. But it doesn't change the equation, the response of a disciple of Jesus Christ. You and I, if we will regard ourselves as his disciples, Jesus says, in my kingdom, you're supposed to love your enemies. And look out how that works out practically. Again, I'll go over it again. Verse 44, bless those who curse you. When somebody curses us, we should look for a way to bless them. Now, the opposite of that says this, you cursed me and I will never forget it and I will always be against you because you cursed me. Verse 44 also says, do good to those who hate you. If someone hates you, look for a way to do good to them. The opposite of this says, I think that you hate me, so I'm going to look to do you evil, or I'll just ignore you completely. I'll do nothing for you whatsoever. But Jesus says, no, that's not good enough. You have to do good for those who hate you. And then he says in verse 44, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If somebody uses you in a terrible way and persecutes you, what should you do for them? You should pray for them. And I don't mean one of those imprecatory prayers from the book of Psalms, you know, Lord, break their teeth and their mouth. Not those kind of prayers. The kind of prayers where you're actually praying, Lord, bless them, do good for them. The opposite of this says, you attacked me, I hope you are attacked. You persecuted me, I hope you are punished terribly. Now, when we think about this and just kind of, whoa, this is hard, let this sink in. Let me give you a few thoughts. Number one, Jesus did not say one thing in this passage, not one thing. He didn't say one thing about how we should feel. Isn't that remarkable? He talked purely about our actions. And we could do a little history of philosophy and thinking in the Western world class right now. I'm not even going to mess with that. But if we did so, we could talk about how we've gotten to this place in Western society. But I'll just tell you how we are and where we are right now in our thinking. In the Western world, we almost automatically and strongly make love equal to feelings. That's just how we think. It's the water we swim in. And it's so foreign to us to think of love as actually being a choice or an action. We just say, hey, look, either I'm feeling the love or I'm not. And if I'm not feeling the love towards you, tough luck for you. If I am feeling the love for you, well, then it's your lucky day. That's just kind of how we think. Jesus says, no, I didn't tell you to feel love. I told you to do good for those who hate you. The person who curses you, I didn't tell you to feel good about them. I told you to bless them. That's an action. The person who uses you or persecutes you, I didn't tell you to feel great about them or to feel wonderful about being persecuted. I simply told you, pray for them. That's an action. And ladies and gentlemen, there is something so powerful in this that we really need to grab a hold of. We need to grab a hold of the idea that love goes so far beyond feelings, and love can be demonstrated in actions. Jesus is telling us what to do, and it's amazing to see how often the feelings will follow the actions. Here's where it comes down to, the rubber meeting the road right here. Someone can be your enemy and you can have terrible feelings towards them, but if you will act the way Jesus tells you to do, God will be honored. Number one, you'll be in obedience to your Lord. You'll demonstrate yourself to be a true disciple of Jesus, at least in that regard, and you'll notice your heart will begin to change towards them. Now, one fundamental principle here is we cannot do this when we're stuck in a victim mentality, when we have that woe is me thinking dominating our life. If you're stuck in that, you'll never look beyond it to actively do good to the people who are doing evil to you. But this is what Jesus calls us to as his disciples. It's really very much the same as what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 17. Let me read that passage to you because it's so powerful. Romans 12, beginning at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus says, and Paul agrees later, that when we are confronted with evil and hatred, we respond with love, and God does a transforming work. Do you remember that part I just read to you in Romans chapter 12, where he talks about heaping coals of fire on their head? I used to read that and go, yes, Lord, that's what I want to do. I'm thinking third degree burns kind of coals of fire. No. This is talking about giving them a blessing of like a fire that would go from household to household. You're helping keeping a nourishing, warming fire. It's like giving food to the hungry or something to drink to the thirsty. This is what God commands us to do. The other thing I want you to see in this is that this is far greater than non-retaliation. This is positive love. Now, it's a good thing to not respond with evil when you are treated evilly. No, we should respond, first of all, with non-retaliation, but then go beyond it to do positive good. Here's the principle. Take a bad relationship and make it better with love. Friends, this is what you can do. God helping you, the Holy Spirit of God strengthening you. Take a bad relationship and make it better with love. I remember as a young man how I learned this in such a moving and profound way. Inga Lil and I, we got married when I was very young. I was 20 years old when we got married. And for me, getting married young was a great thing. It was a blessing from God in my life. You know, instead of kind of growing up and then getting married, we got married and grew up together. And it was a blessing from God for the both of us. But boy, was I a young, knuckleheaded young man. And one of the places where that showed was it developed a bad relationship between myself and Inga Lil's parents. And there were a lot of reasons for that bad relationship. Some of them were cultural. They're Swedish. I'm American. There are some cultural differences there to deal with. Some of the differences were generational. You know, I mean, they're of a different generation than myself. But more than anything, I would just owe it to the fact that this knuckleheaded young man who had very few prospects in the world took away their loving daughter and took her all the way from Sweden and moved to America. And I'm amazed that they even allowed the wedding to happen, actually. Really, it's a marvelous thing. But in the first few years of our marriage, it was a very strained relationship between me and them. And then one day, God spoke to my heart from this very passage, on this very principle, take a problem relationship and make it better with love. And I just said, well, what can I do? I started writing them letters before email, before text messages, before social media. I mean, practically carried by carrier pigeon over to Sweden. I started writing them letters, and not letters to confront things and try to make things right. No, you know what I wrote? I just wrote to them about life and about what was going on with us and asking what was going on with them. They were just letters to show respect and love and kindness and to get to know each other. And let me tell you, God did such a work in that relationship and in me in particular through that, that to me it still stands to me this day as a powerful example of saying, instead of standing back and doing what we're normally doing in such things, we stand back and say, let's get this relationship right, you change. Isn't that how we are? Listen, I'll tell you, any bad relationship I have with anybody, it can instantly be made better if you'll just change. But God speaks to us right here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, don't you wait for that person to change. They may never change. They may remain your enemy. They may curse you. They may persecute you. It doesn't matter. You love them in my name. That's what Jesus says to us. Now, oftentimes, there's an amazing power that comes from God that will transform and heal those relationships. But even if it doesn't happen, this is what we're called to do as his followers. And if we do it, then oftentimes, again, not always, but we will destroy many of our enemies in the best way possible. Do you know how you want to destroy your enemies? You want to destroy your enemies by making them your friends. That's the best way to do it. Now, one other thing I want to say before going on to verse 45. This is directed, like most of the Sermon on the Mount, to our personal life and relationship as disciples of Jesus. This is not God's command for the civil government. In other words, when a criminal commits a crime, we don't want the judge to say, oh, just go. Today I want to bless you instead of cursing you. We want the judge to rightly apply justice. Just like we want the police to do justly in our community. We want the district attorney's office to do justly. We want the court system to do justly. But nobody should look and say, well, the civil government should do. No, no, no. That's the civil government. They have their mandate from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. But we, in our personal relationships, we have this mandate as disciples of Jesus. Isn't it funny how we always want to take these commands out of our personal relationships, getting us off the hook, and we want to apply them to places where they don't apply? Jesus says, what about you and your own personal relationships? Now, why should we do this? Well, Jesus will give us one reason here in verse 45. Notice this. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and also sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Aren't you glad that God treats those who rebel against him, those who are hating him? Aren't you glad that he treats those people well? Because if he didn't treat those people well, where would we be? What does God do? Look at the verse again. It says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. God sends the blessing of sunshine and rain, both on the just and the unjust. If it were in our power to regulate those things, we would make a naughty list and a nice list, and the naughty wouldn't get anything good from the weather, and the nice would get all the good things. We would be like Santa Claus on steroids. But God isn't like that. No, think of two farmers in their fields. One farmer is a godly man, and then the other farmer is a wicked and terrible man, and their fields are right next to each other, and the only thing that separates them is a fence. And when the rain comes, it rains on both of them. God doesn't say, no, I'm only going to rain on the good farmer's field. When the sun shines, it shines on both of them. God doesn't say, well, no, just on the good farmer's field. It's because God is rich in mercy. It is not because God is blind to the fact that one farmer is good and the other farmer is wicked. No, God sees that just fine. But it's because of his mercy that he says, I'm going to show my goodness to people who hate me. I'm going to show my goodness to people who reject me. And ladies and gentlemen, I know this is a difficult concept for us to grab in our mind. You will find very few people in our society who will self-identify as haters of God. Very few people will self-identify as enemies of God. It's just the way we are in a culture. But listen, what can you say about us? If we rebel against God, if we reject his word, if we reject the work of his testimony, if we run from him as fast as we can, if we chronically disobey him and what he tells us to do, ladies and gentlemen, that's not friendship. That's not loving God. But God says, no, I see that some are good and I see that some are wicked. Sorry for making this side of the room wicked. It's a preacher's device. It's nothing personal. God says, I see that, but I will show my love upon both. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a very, very powerful principle here. One of the things God says in this is he says, today is the day of grace. Now is the time of mercy. God's judgment may come one day, or it will come one day, but it isn't today. And so use the time right now to humble yourself and to put your trust in the person and the work of Jesus to make you right with God. Don't presume on his mercy. If you have distanced yourself from God, if you've turned your back on him, if you haven't surrendered your life and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and yet God is still being good to you, don't say, well, then it must be because he's fine with me. No, he's showing his mercy and goodness to you. Don't presume upon it. That day of grace, that time of mercy, it's not going to last forever. So you need to get right with him today. You need to do that now. And by doing so, we will show ourselves to be truly sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. Now, here's a second reason why we should do it. The first one is so that we can display the love of God that he shows to us. But the second way is so that we can show that as disciples of Jesus, we should do more. Look at verses 46 and 47. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? What an amazing, shocking question Jesus asked in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? So you love your brothers and sisters here at Calvary Chapel? Good for you. You love those who love you. It's fine. It's better than hating those who love you. But is there anything really admirable in that? No, it's the way of the world. It's normal. It's the default position that we love the people of our own group. We love the people who love us, but it's the grace and the power and the goodness of God. It is the love of God in action for us to love those who hate us and work against us. And as the example of the person that's the most difficult to love, Jesus did what he did in many places. Verse 46, he used the example of the tax collector. Do not even the tax collectors do the same. And I suppose there's never been a time in history when tax collectors have been loved, but Jesus pointed them out in his day, because in his day especially, tax collectors were understood to be traitors to the Jewish people, collaborators with the Roman government, and they were heartless thieves who stole from almost everybody. They didn't conduct their work honestly. So Jesus throws up a tax collector as like the worst kind of sinner that you can imagine. And Jesus says, even tax collectors love fellow tax collectors, big deal. But no, real love is shown when love can go outside the narrow boundaries of those who agree with you. Loving your group and hating or ignoring everyone else is normal. That's what everybody does. But then again, Jesus calls his disciples to be more than normal and to show his kind of love. Look, if you're only nice to the people who are nice to you, what credit is that to you? Now, there's something else here that's very, it's almost disturbing if we truly understand this. Do you understand that Jesus here speaks to us and he speaks to the world, giving the world permission. He says to the watching world, you can expect more of my followers. We kind of don't like that, do we? But Jesus says, you can expect my followers to have a love that not everybody else has. You can expect my followers to bless those who curse them, and so forth and so on. God expects more from his people than from those who are yet to be his people. And we shouldn't expect a non-believing world to live like believers. I don't know what's wrong with us many times in our thinking as Christians, but so often we take the Christian community and don't expect Christian behavior from them, but we take those who are not yet Christians and we expect Christian behavior from them. We get exactly backwards. Whereas we should expect Christian behavior among believers, full of the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus always. But those who have not yet believed, we shouldn't expect them to have what we have as believers. Because, ladies and gentlemen, there's many good reasons why more should be expected from Christians. Disciples of Jesus claim to have something that others do not have. Disciples of Jesus claim to be renewed, to be repentant, and to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Disciples of Jesus claim to have a power in their life that the rest of the world does not have. Disciples of Jesus understand we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Disciples of Jesus say we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Disciples of Jesus say we have a better future than everybody else. It's to be expected that we say, no. Even if the rest of the world follows normal behavior and only loves those of their own group, no, the hearts of God's church should be saying, look, even if you're dead set against us, we love you. Even if you're one of those radical atheists who wants to destroy Christianity, listen, I'll answer your arguments, but I'll love you in the name of Jesus. Even if you're someone whose morality is completely different from the Bible and you want that morality to be stamped upon the entire culture, no, I'm not going to go along with it and I'll stand against it where it's appropriate, but all along the way, I'm going to love you in the name of Jesus. That's the kind of thing that should mark the church. This love of enemies and perceived enemies. Now, that's tough, isn't it? If it could get tougher, it does in verse 48, the last verse we're going to consider here together. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I'm just looking to see if anybody just slams their Bible shut now and says, I give up. It would not be an irrational response. What Jesus is saying right here is that if we could truly live the way he's told us to, just thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, what a people we would be. If you're the kind of person who could live all of Matthew chapter 5, then you would never hate, slander, or speak against another person. You'd never lust in your heart or in your mind, and you'd never covet anything. You'd never make a false oath, and you'd always be completely truthful. You'd let God defend your personal rights, and you'd never take it upon yourself to defend those rights. And you would always love your neighbors, and you'd especially love your enemies. Man, oh man, if you could do that, you would be one of the most amazing people who ever lived. But by those measures, there's no one perfect, at least not here today. Now, this part of Jesus' message was a very important part of the Sermon on the Mount. Because I've told you that for the most part, the Sermon on the Mount does not deal with how to be made right with God. No, the Sermon on the Mount deals with this is what a life that is right with God looks like. But there's a few places where Jesus alludes to the idea of being made right with God, and this is one of them. Because when Jesus says, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, we realize something. I mean, look, the greatest thing that Jesus ever did was to die on the cross. The greatest thing he ever did was to go to the cross, and on that cross, as he endured not only the physical pain, but the spiritual suffering, he died on that cross as our substitute. And all the guilt, all the shame, all the judgment that my sin and your sin deserve, it was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. And if we'll put our trust in him, in who Jesus is and what he did for us, especially his work on the cross, Jesus says, not only will your sins be forgiven, but righteousness will be accounted to you. The Bible says this is the most important thing that Jesus ever did. Now, this is what I'm saying. Isn't it interesting that in the entire Sermon on the Mount, there's no mention of Jesus' work on the cross? But you could say that one of the great purposes Jesus had in the Sermon on the Mount was to prepare men and women for what he would do on the cross. To prepare them by ruining their confidence in their own good works. Friends, this is how it is for most people. Most people won't put their trust in Jesus until they're ruined from any confidence in their own ability to save themselves. And this is what we learn from the Sermon on the Mount. We read it and we go, I thought I was a pretty good person until I heard the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I thought I was a pretty good person when it came to adultery till I read the Sermon on the Mount. I thought I was a pretty good person when I heard the law about murder, but not when I read the Sermon on the Mount. I thought I was a pretty loving person until I read the Sermon on the Mount. And don't you see what one of the great purposes of this message was? One of the great purposes of this message was to tell us, if you want to be perfect by keeping the rules, then you got to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Look, this is who we are as a people. We are not a perfect people. We are not a museum of perfect saints. You know what we are? We're a collection of people who really need Jesus. That's us. And reading the Sermon on the Mount the right way leads you to that conclusion, I really need Jesus. I haven't loved the way that I should. I haven't been pure the way that I should. I haven't been truthful the way that I should, on and on. I really need Jesus. And then Jesus steps forward and says, here I am. You can put your trust in me. And in me, you can have a righteousness that isn't based on your keeping of the rules, but it's a righteousness based on Jesus's keeping of the rules. You know the only person who ever fulfilled all this? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, my righteousness can be on you if you will enter into this relationship of love and trust in me. If you'll put your trust in me. And that's the call that God sends out to the world even today. We proclaim Jesus and his great work on the cross, and we say, you really need this. And if you don't understand you really need it, let me read you some passages in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you understand you really need this? Yes, I really need it. And you know what? You can join the collection of people who know we really need Jesus. That's who we are here today. And Jesus is there for us. We put our trust in him. So let me end with this. I'll come back to where we started here. Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of Jesus, and you as disciples of Jesus, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Positively love them in the name of Jesus and see what God will do through that. And at the end of the day, when we all understand that we have failed in that and in 1,000 other things, there is a Savior for us, the collection of people who understand that we really need Jesus. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you the opportunity in just a moment as I pray. So let's pray together right now. Father in heaven, this is our earnest prayer. We want to be a people of greater love. We want to be a people of greater prayer for those, Lord, who set themselves against us. We want to be a people of greater blessing towards those who curse us. Lord, this is so difficult. It's difficult in our community. It's difficult in our nation. It's difficult in our families. Jesus, would you come and so live your life in and through your disciples that we can be transformed? And show that we really are sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. But Jesus, I pray also that if there's even one single person here today who has yet to profess their faith in Jesus, that you'd give them the courage to confess their sins and to press their faith in you and put their trust in who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.